Thank you, Brother Greg, for your song selection this morning.
Ideally suited to a lesson of this caliber, the eternal purpose of God. I want to remind you once again, I try to do this from time to time, I want to remind you of this. You already know it, but I feel pretty good about reminding you. For every teaching of God recorded for us in His Word, there will be someone on this earth that will declare, no, that's not right. That's not correct. That's not what the Lord God meant. So keep that in mind as we study the kingdom. We're talking about something in the eternal purpose of God. There are a great many people that refuse to see the divine element in the church's existence. Whenever they think about church, they're thinking about, okay, this is, you know, some people made this organization, and it's gotten to the point now where we hear people in our society say things like, well, I don't believe in organized religion. And what they mean is they're not gonna be part of any church. That's something that's beyond me. I'm above that level. But what if God designed the church, and what if it was His will for you to be in it, to be a part of it? It's worthy of our thought, isn't it? Some say that Christ came to earth and He began this career of spiritual teaching, and He developed a group of disciples that followed Him around, but His teaching career was cut short by His enemies who put Him to death. And because His disciples were left without a leader, they decided among themselves, well, let's keep His memory alive and let's keep His teachings alive, so we'll form ourselves together in groups and we'll strive to keep His memory alive and perpetuate His teachings. There are others that believe that Christ attempted to reestablish the Jewish kingdom, and He came to place Himself on the literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem, the city of David. But when the Jews rejected Him for that role, He set up the church instead. Now, both of those concepts, we hear from religious people around us claiming to be Christians. But they're not right. Remember, I told you, there are always people that are going to deny what's plainly taught in the Scriptures. You and I reject those concepts about what the church is. The church is not some inconsequential incidental of human origin, and nor is it a divine afterthought. God failed in His mission to establish His kingdom, and so the alternative was the church. That's not right. The church that we read about in the New Testament was divinely established by God. Because God willed it. And because of that, then the church is a necessary arrangement in the eyes of God. So, what can we say about it? It's the eternal purpose of God. How do we know that? Well, Ephesians makes it clear in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. When Paul talks about the grace given to him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to people in order to get them to believe. And he talks about bringing to light, you know, shining light on something that had been hidden, or pulling back the curtains on a stage so man can see what's going on here. What did God really design? In light of what the administration of mystery for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, and now the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Notice this was according to the eternal purpose of God. What does that mean? Well, God's eternal, and when the Jews rejected Christ, He came up with this plan. No. It means before time was ever created, before man was ever created, God had this plan and this purpose in place. And the history of man is just a time that he's created for his creatures to exist in, and at an appropriate place in that time, God pulled back the curtain and revealed what had been an unknown mystery. And we see the church as a result of that. It originated in the mind of God. It's part of His plan for bringing man to salvation. So if you're looking in your Bible, for example, at Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 12, and I would like for you to do that, or you can, you know, you've noticed what it said up here. It's good to see that in your own Bible, though. What does this passage say? Here's a summary of it. It's talking about the mystery of Christ. And it says that this mystery was revealed to God's holy prophets. They were set apart to have God's will revealed to them. Why? Because they're trustworthy. Why? Because they knew how to handle it correctly and dedicated themselves to doing that. His holy apostles and prophets, who aided in that, the Holy Spirit. Why? So they wouldn't make a mistake. They wouldn't forget something. Human things, human negative attributes would not destroy the message. He says, God's grace was given to me for you. Remember, he's writing to Christians. Why was God's grace shown to you by revealing this to you? Well, it wasn't for me, Paul says. It was for you. For Christians. In verse 2, verse 7, verse 8. The mystery is now made known. In other words, what was hidden is now revealed. The curtain's been pulled back. It's brought to light after being hidden for ages by preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ. So when we hear Christ preached, it's God pulling those curtains back, saying, here's my plan. And I want you to be a part of it because I love you and I want you to love me. That's the deal. God's wisdom is known through the church. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. God carried out His eternal purpose in Christ, the church. And so, if you notice in verse 9, there's kind of a little unusual expression there. In the New American Standard Bible, it says the administration of the mystery. Other translations use different words. The English Standard Version says the plan of mystery. The King James Version and the New King James Version both say the fellowship of the mystery. And the American Standard Version says the dispensation of the mystery. What that does to me is, it kind of confuses me a little bit. What is the Holy Spirit saying by these words? And so I have to think about that in terms of the context in which it is written, the verses around it. What is he trying to say? And I think he's trying to provide a reference to the method that God used to make his plan known to man. In verse 10, we'll notice this. It's a little bit unusual. The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Who's he talking about? Okay? He's talking about rulers and authorities that learn God's prudence, God's wisdom, God's farsightedness, God's purposes by looking at something. What? The church. By seeing how God has brought all believers together into one body, that's a remarkable thing. Remarkable enough for one to sit up and take notice. But seeing how God has done this, that He brought everyone who believes in His Son, Jesus Christ, together into one body, they are made to realize the greatness of God's wisdom. Now, who are these people specifically mentioned? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's not rulers and authorities on the earth. Or he would have said rulers and authorities on the earth. But rulers and authorities in heavenly places. It was not enough for them to appreciate the wisdom of God that they would come to appreciate by observing natural creation all around us. The mountains, the trees, the, the rivers, the oceans. It's not enough to appreciate God's wisdom by noticing things of His physical creation. What He's saying is the most dramatic display of wisdom is in the spiritual creation. What's that? The church. The kingdom. The church is seen here from the vantage point of heaven itself. All of those men and women who have been called out of the world to belong to God, to become His people, His priests, His royal priesthood, His holy nation, as Peter calls them. All of those people who belong to God and form the body of His Son on the earth. By what it is, it serves as a school to teach God's wisdom to the hosts that are in the spirit realm. Now tell me everything you know about the hosts in the spirit realm. You can't see them because they're spirit beings. What do you know about them? You ever thought about that? There is one passage I think we could use that might help us to understand that concept of the hosts of the spirit realm. Where can we find some information about it? Revelation 5, 9 through 14. When John writes and he says, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. These are spirit beings. And what is their response when they see what God has done by pulling back the curtain and showing us the kingdom, His kingdom, showing us the church, showing us what Christ promised to build when Peter confessed that He was the Son of God? What is it? What is their response? Notice in this passage, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's their response. All of them. None of them objected. There weren't some in that massive group of spirit beings that said, we're not quite convinced yet. All of them. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Can you find a greater statement of spirit beings than that? That's the result of it. Now think about this. When we compare the results of what happens among countless number of spirit beings when God unfolds and shows them the church, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, and we see their response, how does that compare when you and I meet somebody on the street and we invite them to come to Bible study or worship and they say, I don't think the church is doing anything. I don't need to be a part of the church. I can serve God without being a member of any church. How does it compare with that? That's something to think about, isn't it? Although the church, through its preaching, does make known God's wisdom verbally, the point here is that those powerful beings in heavenly places see the wisdom of God by observing His plan for the church in action. That's significant, don't you think? One might observe a fine piece of literature and appreciate the author's wisdom. One might observe an architect's great building and be impressed with his skill as a designer. One might hear a composer's ingenious musical movement and appreciate the author's fine ear for sound. And one might observe an artist's masterpiece or a speaker's moving oration and appreciate their skill to paint or to speak. The church is so grand that it surpasses any concept you and I may have about brilliance and glory and intelligence and knowledge of anything calculated in the mind of man, because it evidences God's wise purpose and His superior wisdom. What do you think about that? I'm impressed. I hope you are. The divine plan was a part of the mystery. You'll notice it in the passage that we considered. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. Hidden in the mind of God before the foundation of the world and made known to men through special revelation. That's what Romans chapter 16, 25 through 27 shows us to be the case. It's been kept secret in the past, but it's not a secret anymore. It's been revealed by Christ and by His apostles who went into all the world to preach the gospel, and now it's made known to all the nations. For what purpose? Notice at the end of verse 26, leading to obedience of faith. Some of our religious friends don't know what faith is. They don't think obedience is any part of faith whatsoever. They're dead wrong about that. Paul's letter to the Romans shows that's exactly what it is. And so, what was hidden in the mind of God from the foundation of the world is now made known through special revelation. What does that passage say? The eternal God establishes this. It's made known by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of the mystery. It's not hidden from us anymore. We can purchase a book at a store called the Bible and read about it 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. The mystery had been kept secret for long ages past, but by the scriptures of the prophets, it's now made known to us, manifested to us. The eternal God commanded it to be made known to all nations when He sent representatives into all the world. And this knowledge would lead to the obedience of faith. That's what we see in that passage, isn't it? Just as the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins was planned and purposed from before the foundation of the world, as Peter states in 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20, so the church or the kingdom, as the realm in which that salvation might be enjoyed by people like you and I. That was planned before the beginning of time. What are we saying? We're saying, when you open Genesis and you read about God creating everything, and then creating man, and then creating woman, even before that, God already had a plan, already had a purpose, that His Christ would be the sacrifice that was perfectly suited to bring old sinful man into a holy relationship with the Creator. That was His plan all along. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Can we get the revealing of this mystery through our forefathers? Not unless they know the gospel. What if they don't? Then it's a futile way of life that you inherit from your forefathers. How do you know? Peter said so. We were redeemed with precious blood of His Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What's that mean? It means this is God's plan even before man was created and before time was created. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, Peter says. Why did He have to be revealed at some point? For our sake. Who through Him are believers in God? For the sake of those who believe in God.
the God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. They're in something real, something true, and not in something phony baloney, like idolatrous worship that men degenerate themselves into. So what's Peter saying? He's saying this salvation that's available to you now was spoken by the prophets, concerned that grace would come to you. What did these prophets do? They made careful searches. How do we know? Peter said it. Look at what he said in 1 Peter chapter 1. They made careful searches. Isn't that what it says in verse 10? Careful searches and inquiries. They made careful inquiries. They inquired. Carefully inquired, because it was important. What did they seek to know? They sought to know what person this was that God was revealing to them in prophetic utterances that they were to share with God's people. They wanted to know what person he was talking about. And they wanted to know when. Now put yourself in their shoes and God reveals something wonderful to you like this. What's your first question going to be? When is this going to happen? Because it's so great, it's so grand, it's so glorious. I want to be in it. When is it going to happen? They wanted to know that. Who's going to do it? They wanted to know that. The Spirit predicted the sufferings of Christ. Now that doesn't gel with what some of our religious friends are trying to tell us about how the church was established. Well, the Jews rejected Christ. And because they did, God changed his plan around. You mean God didn't know that there were going to be Jews that rejected his son? Of course he knew. Of course he knew. How do we know that? Peter says that the Holy Spirit predicted the sufferings of Christ. He knew he was going to suffer. Knew he was going to be killed. That's how he was going to be the sacrifice for our sins. The Spirit predicted the glories to follow. What are you talking about? Christ was crucified on the cross and that ended everything. No, it didn't. There were glories that followed that. Following his suffering. What happened to Christ? He was exalted to the right hand of God. He sits at the right hand of God. He's our high priest that we learn concepts about from the Old Testament. There are glories that follow. He says, they were serving you in announcing these things. Would that include us? Why, certainly it would. How do you know? We heard the announcement. We read the announcement. We can see it in God's Word. The Holy Spirit from heaven gave us the gospel. And the apostle says, this is the gospel that was preached to you. It's over 2,000 years, approximately. Preachers have been preaching God's message. For what purpose? Salvation is open to all men. Right? Notice that the prophet spoke of the grace that would come to you. Do you mean to say that there wasn't a single person that benefited from God's grace before the gospel was announced? No, I don't mean that at all. Many people benefited from God's grace. Well, what are you talking about then? I'm talking about this. When Christ came and he built his church, men were to have access into God's grace in a manner and to a degree which had never before been possible for them. That's how glorious the church is. That's what a great benefit the kingdom is for you and I. Don't you find it interesting that all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the church indicated that its establishment would be a glorious event? Look at every prophecy in the Old Testament, which we will not do this morning. But consider all of them. You can find a list of them in any study Bible. In fact, the nature of these prophecies would be such that among the people who first heard them and continued to hear them by reading the Scriptures in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, every time. They would have renewed for them the information that was in the prophets. What would it generate in their hearts? Would you say maybe an air of expectancy? Would you say they were taught to expect something grand and glorious that had not been shown to them yet? It had not been revealed to them yet. It hasn't come yet. Would you say they were waiting for it to come? I would. They were anticipating that it would come. Well, how can you make a statement like that? Well, one thing that helps me make a statement like that is to notice some expressions from the Gospel of Luke. What does the Gospel of Luke tell us? It tells us about, in chapter 2, a righteous and devout man by the name of Simeon who was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. Watching for it, looking for it, awaiting its arrival. He came in the Spirit into the temple when Jesus was presented by his parents. Do you remember that? And Luke also, you know, if we miss that point, Luke also told us in the next few verses, in Luke 2 and verse 38, for example, he wrote of an 84-year-old widow who never left the temple, serving night and day by fasting and prayers. What was she doing? What was she doing? She gave thanks to God when Christ was presented in the temple by his parents according to the law and continued to speak of him to all of those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Would you say there was an air of expectation? Would you say that that generated zeal within that air of expectation when John came on the scene? The forerunner of the Christ, preaching repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? I would. So if you lived during that time, and you were in touch with what the prophets were saying, because you heard them read in the synagogue every Sabbath day, you would be expecting it too, wouldn't you? So this church was in the eternal purpose of God. Now, just a couple of things. I know we can't look at every prophecy there is in the Old Testament. But I want to pick out three, and I want to show you something about them. Many of the prophecies in the Old Testament are kind of general in nature. But there are some of them that are very specific. The more specific prophecies give us more concrete facts. And those concrete facts give us a comforting assurance that this is God's plan all along. Because he gives us details that no one could possibly know hundreds or thousands of years before they ever happened. No one could know but God. So, when we're contemplating the kingdom, the church, that is a part of this mystery that God's going to reveal, we might have this question, where is he going to reveal? And that's a good question. A real good question. For example, Isaiah prophesied of the place where the church would be established in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Notice, now it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, doesn't that tell us where? Where is Mount Zion? Jerusalem sits right on Mount Zion. The last days is intentionally imprecise and simply points the here to a future time when things will be not as they are at the present. They weren't given a specific date on that occasion, but the New Testament applies that phrase to the time which began with the coming of Christ. It's referred to in passages like Acts 2 and verse 17, Hebrews 1 verse 2, 1 Peter 1 verse 5 and verse 20. The mountain of the house of the Lord was understood to refer to Mount Zion, a literal place where Solomon built the temple, where the Lord God of heaven met with his people in the temple on Mount Zion when they came to worship. Following the revealing of the mystery, spiritual Zion serves as a type for God's presence with his people today. Hebrews chapter 12, 22 through 24. All nations streaming into it recalls the promise that was made as far back as Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. What was Abraham promised? Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 18, Genesis chapter 26 and verse 4. And Paul applied this promise to Abraham, that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. You remember that promise? That's early on in God's book. What's he talking about? Paul said, that means there are going to be believing Gentiles that are going to be blessed by God, and they're going to be in this kingdom. They're going to be in this church that the Lord Jesus promised to build. The law here that will go forth from Jerusalem is not the law of Moses. The law of Moses went forth from Sinai, if you remember your biblical history. What is he talking about? He's talking about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 and verse 2. He's talking about the perfect law of liberty, James 1 and verse 25. It is the word of the Lord that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Luke 24 and verse 47. As the house of God, it would be established in Jerusalem in the last days. Okay? What person? What person is involved in this? If you look in Isaiah chapter 9, that's one place you can look to see, but if you look in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. What do we know about darkness and light that's been revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament? John begins his gospel account declaring Jesus to be the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. John 1 and verse 9. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. Do you think that he has any possible reference whatsoever to what Isaiah declared in Isaiah 9 and verse 2? I think that's exactly it. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8 and verse 12. The whole work of Christ and all the blessings that Christ brings to mankind can kind of be summarized by one word. Light. And that's the way John begins his gospel account. Talking about that light. But further in Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6, for a child will be born to us. We're concerned about who's going to do this. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What did Jesus say about the church that he would build?
The gates of Hades will not prevail against him. Do you remember? That's what he told Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Now, Bible names here are certainly of great significance, and they indicate the character, the essence of a person's character, the nature of a person. And all of these terms, Isaiah is not telling us specifically what his name is going to be, like John. But he's showing us something about how this person is characterized. And what's he saying? These are descriptive of the Christ that we read about in the New Testament. And the never-ending nature of his reign makes it clear that Isaiah was not talking about just another Israelite king among a group of Israelite kings. No, this one's far superior by what Isaiah says. He will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Forevermore, that's a long time. And we've already kind of mentioned, let the cat out of the bag a little bit about what time is being spoken of. But if you need to know a specific place, here it is in Daniel 2, verse 44 and verse 45. The second chapter of Daniel records a whole series of unusual and significant events. And you might remember, maybe you read this recently, or maybe it's been a while since you read it. But King Nebuchadnezzar was searching for answers for a dream that he had. And he became pretty much frustrated with not being able to understand what his dream meant. And he asked his wise men, and he threatened them. You know, if you tell someone a dream you had, even if you call them the wise men and your counselors and such because you're the king, if you tell them the nature of the dream you had, how do you know that what they're telling you, well, this means, this is the interpretation, how do you know if they're telling you the truth or not? You don't. But now, if you say, I'm not going to tell you the dream, you tell me the dream and the interpretation, but there you've got something. But it frustrated Nebuchadnezzar to where he said, okay, If the wise men and my counselors can't tell me the dream and its interpretation, they'll be put to death. And that included Daniel and his friends. Daniel came and said to the king, the Lord provided me with the contents of the dream and its trustworthy interpretation. And Daniel told him the dream. Daniel described the meaning. Four universal empires on the earth. The first one being Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, as you might remember. That was the first of four. From our knowledge of history, we know that the three world empires that followed the Babylonian Empire were the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. And these are all the universal kingdoms which have been set up by men. These are referred to as kingdoms made with hands. In Daniel 2 and verse 44, in reference to those of the Roman Empire, Daniel says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now, are we going to listen to the word of God here? Are we going to listen to our religious neighbors who said, well, God wanted to set it up, but the Jews rejected Christ, so he wasn't able to set it up. That would falsify everything that Daniel said about it, wouldn't it? In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And then he goes on to say, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. It wasn't happening right then. What will take place in the future? So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy.
You can read that in the Word of God. Daniel 2, 44 and 45. So according to Daniel's statement, God would set up his kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. And this adds even more definite facts to our knowledge of Old Testament prophecy and what it means with his pulling back the curtain and showing us the kingdom or the church. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? And our time's gone. I thank you for listening to this lesson. I hope you appreciate learning something or renewing something that you studied in the past about the kingdom, because it is very important for us to understand things about the kingdom. From eternity, God had a plan. For many years, the spiritual kingdom referred to by the prophets existed only in divine purpose, in promise, and in prophecy. But the place where it was established is the city of Jerusalem. And the time is in the last days, or in the days of these kings, in the days of the Caesars. And the nature of it is as a universal kingdom as all nations would flow into it. That's what we see when we look at the Lord's church. It's the kingdom or the church that the Lord has been building since Acts chapter 2. And the kingdom or the church that he promised to build to Peter in their discussion in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Don't you want to be a part of that kingdom? Are you a part of that kingdom? If you're not a part of that kingdom, don't you want to be a part of that kingdom? Because it will never be destroyed. And it transcends every earthly kingdom established by men on this earth. You, if you're not, can be a citizen in that kingdom today. You can hear the gospel message. The mystery has been revealed. The apostles preached it. We're preaching it here. When we open our Bibles and preach from here, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because when you do, you'll believe that Christ is the one that God chose to build his church, to set up his kingdom, to rule as king over his people. And the king commands us to repent of our sins, to not be shy, but be courageous, confessing before men, to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins, and to be faithful to his teachings. That's how we can be citizens of his kingdom and enjoy eternal life with God. Thanks so much for listening to me today. I hope it's been helpful for you. It's been great for me. I'm greatly encouraged by what I read in the scriptures. I get excited about those things, and I wish to share them with you. And I hope that you appreciate that. If you're in our assembly, subject to the invitation of Christ, come and let me know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.